Our Old Testament lesson for today comes from Isaiah chapter 46. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this Lord's Day is Mark 13, verses 28 through 37. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The largest art heist in history took place on March 18, 1990 in Boston at the Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum. The current value of the unrecovered artwork is over $500 million. Including among the lost paintings are Vermeer's The Concert, worth over $250 million, and Rembrandt's The Storm on the Sea of Galilee, that's valued at more than $100 million. There's a $10 million reward for information leading to the recovery of the artwork. The heist should have come as no surprise, considering the poor security of the museum. In 1982, 8 years prior to the heist, the FBI discovered a plot by Boston criminals to rob the museum. The museum responded by upgrading its poor security system with motion detectors inside the building and closed-circuit security cameras around the outside. But the board of trustees of the museum opted not to install cameras inside because they were too expensive. The board also neglected to implement a fail-safe system, which is common to other museums, in which the night guards would place hourly calls to the police to inform them that the museum was secure. In 1988, 2 years prior to the heist, the museum failed to implement additional security upgrades, including paying higher salaries for better qualified security guards. Then at 1:24 a.m. on March 18, 1990, a minimum wage security guard opened the exterior door of the museum to two men dressed as police. They told the security guard to call the other guard on duty over to the security desk. Both guards were then handcuffed and locked in the basement, and the thieves stole 13 works of art and escaped. Art heists are often inside jobs. Someone with access to the art, usually an employee of a museum or gallery, helps to arrange the theft. But when the FBI began its investigation of the Gardner heist, they quickly ruled out involvement of the security guards because they were deemed too incompetent and too foolish to have pulled off the heist. It's kind of insulting. We know you didn't do it because you're really not capable of this. And these watchmen were not asleep on the job, but they failed to remain vigilant. They were unprepared for the thieves in the night, and so they were caught off guard. Jesus tells us in our passage this morning to be vigilant, to stay awake, to be on guard, to be ready for his return. We see in Mark 13, verses 28 through 37, that because the word of God endures forever, we can remain active while we await the return of Christ. Last time we saw the enduring word. Today we'll see the active community. Last time we saw Jesus once again reference the fig tree. The fig tree producing leaves signals that summer is near, and it's bound to happen. So too, all the events of the Olivet Discourse of Mark chapter 13 reveal that the end of this present age is near, and it is inevitable. But Jesus never tells us when. His main point in the passage is not to say exactly when all these things will take place. The disciples ask him in verse 4 of chapter 13, tell us when will these things be? But he never gives them a date and a time. His point is that these things are certain to take place. And his prophecies are guaranteed to be fulfilled because they are his word, and his word endures forever. His word is enough for all that we need in life and godliness. So now verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Well, what is that day that no one knows? Some say he's referring to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But you didn't have to be a prophet to foresee the Romans eventually escalating the violence in Israel and wiping out the temple. So plenty of men could have predicted that day in AD 70, certainly after the Romans began their siege of Jerusalem. So that's not the day, that day. When Jesus refers to that day, he clearly means the last day. He'd just spoken about his return and the end of the age, verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And then in verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So clearly the context of that day in verse 35 signals that Jesus is referencing the last day. That is that day. And we see that day prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Joel 3, verse 18. In that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. And then Zechariah 9, on that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. That day is a technical term for the last day. We'll see Jesus speak of that day again when he institutes the Lord's Supper. In Mark 14, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." That day is the day of his glorious return and the end of the age. He tells us that no one knows when that day will be. Well, certainly no human being knows when Christ will return. But why does he have to say this, that no one knows? Well, he knows how sinfully inquisitive fallen men are. And the clarity of this verse and the other passages in Scripture that teach that no one can predict Christ's return, it has not stopped people throughout the centuries from predicting Christ's return. He says point blank, you cannot know. And then someone says, you know, I think I'll give it a shot. Every single time it's wrong. And yet someone else always steps up and sets a date. It's unbelievable how this happens over and over again. I've mentioned a few of these well-known predictions as we've gone through chapter 13. Pastor Riddlebarger has mentioned some others in adult Sunday school. We could go on and on for days with all the date setting that has occurred over the last 2,000 years. And it's not just cultists or extremists. Men who should have known better have set dates for that day. One of these men, Michael Stiefel, was an early follower of Martin Luther. Luther arranged for Stiefel to be the parish pastor in Annaberg following the death of the previous pastor. He soon married the dead pastor's widow in a ceremony conducted by Luther. And while a pastor, Stiefel developed into a respected mathematician. He published multiple books on mathematics. A brilliant man. And he combined his mathematical skills with his interest in numerology, and he found hidden meanings in passages of Scripture. He determined that the world would end at 8 a.m. on the 18th of October, 1533. Many of Stiefel's parishioners quit their jobs. They sold their possessions. They gathered at the church at the appointed time. 8 a.m. passed. No triumphant return of Christ. You wonder if he's after 8 a.m. passes. Well, maybe it's 9 a.m. Maybe it's 10 a.m. And finally you realize it's not happening. Rightly so, he was fired after that as a pastor and thrown in jail. Luther had to arrange for his release from prison. Another man who should have known better, Johann Heinrich Alstedt. He died in 1638. He was a Reformed theologian. He was a delegate to the Synod of Dort. 1649 was the date for Alstedt. Now, historians are divided as to whether he believed that Christ would return and the world would end then, or whether it was the beginning of the millennium with the return of Christ coming 1,000 years later. Either way, he was wrong. So those who should have known better, Reformed and Lutheran pastors and theologians, set dates for Christ's return, despite the clear teaching of our Lord that no one knows the day or hour. Sinfully inquisitive men not only attempt to predict the day of Christ's return, but also to find fulfillment of every specific prophecy in their day. We've seen Jesus predict the events of the last days in the Olivet Discourse in chapter 13, that there will be false teachers, false messiahs, there will be wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters, and so forth. But then what do we do with this information? We should do, as he says in the Olivet Discourse, we should take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and we should be on guard for the last day, ready for his return. But instead of doing as our Lord says, we're tempted to try to discern exactly when each prophecy is fulfilled. We want to crack the code of biblical prophecy and make a direct connection between prophecy and its fulfillment in our day. One example of this in recent years is when Russia invaded Ukraine in 2022. One prominent evangelical identified Russia as Magog from Ezekiel 38. God prophesies to Gog, the leader of Magog, in Ezekiel 38, verse 14. On that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So this evangelical leader said, when I see the aggression of Russia, or Magog, if you will, it's a reminder that that's what we're going to see when Magog attacks Israel. So Russia's attack on Ukraine is a preview of Russia's, Magog's, attack on Israel. We should have much more humility when it comes to specifically identifying the fulfillment of prophecy in our day. It could be, but it might not be. So we must be patient and humble to wait for God to reveal it clearly to us. Now, this is not date setting for Christ's return, but it is part of a pattern of excitedly and presumptuously connecting every war, every natural disaster with the fulfillment of specific prophecy. We should be skeptical of this practice, just as we are skeptical of date setting for Christ's return. And this has always happened because fallen men, are sinfully inquisitive. Many church fathers believe that the Roman Empire was the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2, holding back the rise of the man of lawlessness. John Chrysostom, writing in the 4th century on 2 Thessalonians 2, said, so indeed Paul also says here, only there is one that restrains now until he be taken out of the way. That is, when the Roman Empire is taken out of the way, then he shall come. And naturally, for as long as the fear of this empire lasts, no one will willingly exalt himself. But when that is dissolved, he will attack the anarchy and endeavor to seize upon the government, both of man and of God. Chrysostom believed that the Roman Empire was the restrainer of the Antichrist. And when the Roman Empire was taken away, the Antichrist would rise to power. Well, the Roman Empire was taken away in the 5th century. Did it lead to the rise of the Antichrist? We're still waiting for the man of lawlessness who appears right before the end. When Rome did fall, many Christians also believed that the fall of Rome was a sign of the end of the world. Jerome, church father, wrote after the sacking of Rome in AD 410, when the bright light of all the world was put out, or rather when the Roman Empire was decapitated, and to speak more correctly, the whole world perished in one city. Jerome was expecting the end after the fall of Rome. In the medieval period, many Christians believed that the bubonic plague in the 14th century was the fulfillment of the image of the four horsemen from Revelation 6, pestilence, war, famine, and death. During the Reformation, Martin Luther believed that the Muslim invasion of Europe was tied to the last days. He said, the Turks are certainly the last and most furious raging of the devil against Christ. After the Turk comes the judgment. That was 500 years ago. In every generation, men connect current events directly with the fulfillment of prophecy, and they proclaim that these current events are the signs of the last day. Why do we always do this? We fallen men love to think that we have secret knowledge of the future. We've cracked the code of Scripture. We know how all of the prophecy is being fulfilled in our day. Jesus knows this sinful tendency. He goes out of his way to inform the disciples here that no man knows the day or the hour. And he then escalates his speaking. No man knows, and no angels know either. Angels know a lot of things. Angels have great wisdom. The woman of Tekoa says to David in 2 Samuel 14, "But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth." Angels know many things, but they don't know when Christ will return. Jesus then takes it to another level when he says, "Nor the Son." Even the Son doesn't know that day or that hour. Now, there's much confusion concerning Jesus' words here. Some, including the early church heretic Arius, have used this passage and others to say, well, Jesus can't be God. They rightly say, God knows everything. We see this throughout Scripture, Isaiah 46. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God knows everything. They get that right. And then they quote this verse, verse 32, in which Jesus clearly states there's something he does not know. And they conclude then, well, Jesus must not be God. Now, there are many passages in which Jesus clearly teaches he is divine. So even if we couldn't explain this verse, his deity is already settled. But this verse has a simple explanation. We know our Lord has two natures. He has a divine nature. He has a human nature. His divine nature has all the attributes of God. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is in no way less divine than the Father and the Spirit. Each person of the Trinity possesses the fullness of deity. So just like the Father and the Spirit, he knows all things. And his human nature has all the attributes of humans, yet without sin. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He's a human being. And as a human being, he developed. We see in Luke 2, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So as a human being, his knowledge is limited, just like all human beings. So when he says that he doesn't know something, the person of Jesus is speaking as a human being. Athanasius, the primary opponent of the heretical Arians in the 4th century, said, with regard to this verse, "As man, he knows not, for ignorance is proper to man. If, however, he is the Word, if it is he who is to come, he to be the judge, he to be the bridegroom, he knows when and in what hour he comes. And when he is to say, 'Awake, you that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light.'" Ephesians 5. "For as on becoming man, he hungers and thirsts and suffers with men, so with men, as man, he knows not. Though divinely, being in the Father, Word, and Wisdom, he knows, and there is nothing which he knows not." So as God, he knows all things. As a human being, he doesn't. So too, as God, he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. As a human being, he's not. He suffers and dies as a human being. As God, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. As a human being, he's not omnipresent. His human body takes up a specific amount of space. It can only be in one place at one time. So it's very simple. As a human being, Jesus does not know the day or the hour of his return. Now, it's also important to note, when Jesus took on humanity, he assumed the role or the office of mediator. As a man, he represents us to God. And he submits to the will of the Father and fulfills the law in our place as mediator. He dies on our behalf. He's raised for our justification. He ascends into heaven. He makes intercession for us as mediator. And so again, Jesus here is not speaking as the second person of the Trinity, as the eternal Word of God. He's speaking as a man in his office of mediator, as the second and last Adam. So in his office of mediator, he does not know the time of his return. In his office as the eternal Word of God, he certainly does. He knows all things. Also in his office of mediator, he does not have all authority. He says in Matthew 20, verse 23, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." In his office as eternal, omnipotent God, he does have all authority. In his office of mediator, he does not. It's not complicated. We don't have to deny the deity of Christ to make sense of this, as the Arians did. And we don't have to say that Jesus is eternally subordinate to the Father to make sense of this. We don't have to claim that the Father has a separate divine will from the Son. It's not complicated. As a human being in his office of mediator, Jesus does not know the date or time of his return. As the eternal Word of God, he certainly does. But after his death and resurrection as mediator, the Son is rewarded with all authority on heaven and on earth, as he says in the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority has been given to the man, Christ Jesus, including the authority to know the day and the hour of his return. So now the Son is in perfect harmony always with the Father because they share one divine will. Verse 33. "Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." Now, the end of the verse gives us the reason for the commands at the beginning of the verse. Because you don't know when the time will come, be on guard, keep awake. We saw him tell them to be on guard in verse 5. "See that no one leads you astray." Verse 9, "But be on your guard." Verse 23, "But be on guard." Be awake. Be vigilant. Stay awake, active. He says in the parallel passage in Luke 21, "But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, remember his warnings that we saw in verse 14. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak." When you see the abomination of desolation take place, first in AD 70, then at other points throughout the last days, run, he says, escape, flee. There's warning and there's time to flee with the abomination of desolation. But with the coming of the Son of Man, there's no time to run. And there's nowhere to run. It's too late to run. And there's nowhere safe to run from him who comes as judge. That's why we must be on guard. We must be awake and ready in advance, preparing for the return of the Son. We must be in right relationship with the Son as our mediator when he comes, not as our judge. Jesus then gives them a parable to help them to understand. Verse 34, "It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. We've seen him on other occasions tell parables involving a wealthy man who leaves his property in the hands of his servants. The parable of the tenants in Mark 12. A wealthy man plants a vineyard. He leases it to his two tenants. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25. A wealthy man entrusts his servants with his property. He gives each one an allotment of money, a talent, talents. They are to be stewards over these talents until he returns. And he reveals the point of these parables in the Olivet Discourse, in the parallel passage in Matthew, Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household? This is the question. Who will be faithful while the master is away? Notice he says here that the master puts his servants in charge, each with his work. The doorkeeper must do his job. The gardener must do his job. The shepherd must do his job, and on and on. Each servant does his work. He does not shirk his responsibility while the master is away. He's faithful to the master. And each servant does his work, not someone else's work. The gardener is not jealous of the doorkeeper. He doesn't try to take over the doorkeeper's job. The gardener does his job faithfully. The master will reward him when he returns. Each of us has been given his work in Christ's kingdom. We're all called to the office of Christian and church member. We all have this vocation. We must be faithful in it. But we have other vocations as well. We have family vocations, son, daughter, father, mother, brother, sister, on and on. We have professional vocations, employer, employee, student vocations. We have various church vocations, preparing communion, security, greeter, visitor's table, Sunday school, on many others around the church. Some are called to church office, to minister, to elder, to deacon. And we're all called to be faithful in these vocations. And we're called to be content in these vocations. We do the work we're called to out of gratitude for our master, and we're content in it. Doesn't mean that our vocations can't change or shift, but it does mean no matter the vocation we're called to do, we do our work as unto the Lord, and we don't covet another person's work. Bill Belichick, when he coached the Patriots to 6 Super Bowls, was famous for saying, "Do your job." Each player has a job. He must do that job, not somebody else's job. The backup long snapper does his job. He doesn't do Tom Brady's job. Focus on your job. The team will function properly. And so too, Christ gives each of us our work in his kingdom. And we shouldn't place all our focus on the job itself. This job's too menial. I deserve something more. I should really get more credit for my work. We should focus on the master who gave us the work. Everything we're called to do is valuable because we do it for him. So whatever our work is, we must focus on doing it faithfully for the Lord as we await his return. Now in the parable here in Mark, the master gives a command to the doorkeeper. In the ancient world, the doorkeeper, the watchman, had an extremely important job. He determines who comes in and out of the house. Not only must the doorkeeper ensure that unwanted visitors don't make it inside the house, he's there to open the door for the master when he comes home because the lock is on the inside. Luke 12, verse 36, "Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." The wealthy man doesn't carry his keys in his pocket. He doesn't have the code for the door lock on his phone. The doorkeeper's there. He lets him in when he returns. And if the doorkeeper fails, either in keeping the bad guys out or in not letting the master in, there are serious consequences. in 2 Samuel 4, King Saul has died. David is now king of Judah. But Saul's son, Ishbosheth, is crowned king of Israel in the northern kingdom. And two of Ishbosheth's own soldiers plot to kill him. 2 Samuel 4, verse 5. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, Rechab, and Baanah set out. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah's brother escaped. When they came into the house as he lay in his bed, in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of Arabah all night. So Ishbosheth is taking a siesta in the middle of the day. He's taking a nap. These evil men con their way into his house. They kill him in his bed. Whoever was guarding the door failed miserably in protecting his master. No one, except maybe the cupbearer in the ancient world, had more opportunity to threaten the master than the doorkeeper. It's a position of absolute trust. And the situation in Jesus' parable is heightened now because the master can return at any time, even in the middle of the night. The doorkeeper has to be ready. Verse 35, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Jesus references the four watches in the night, 6 p.m., the evening, 9 p.m., 12 a.m., and 3 a.m. Now, it would be unusual for the master to return in the middle of the night. In the ancient world, people typically didn't travel at night due to threats from bandits, wild animals. But this master does travel in the night. He may return in the night, so the doorkeeper must be ready. Verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. In the next chapter of Mark, the disciples will fail to heed Jesus' warning to stay awake. Mark 14, they went to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. They couldn't stay awake, even after he told them multiple times. He tells them here, stay awake. And he's speaking not only to the disciples, but to all Christians. Be awake, be vigilant, remain active. We can't be incompetent doorkeepers awaiting the return of our master as individuals or as the institutional church. As individual Christians, we can't be like the night watchman of the Gardner Museum, incompetent and foolish. We must be capable. We must be wise. We must be prepared, and we must help others to be prepared for the return of Christ. And as the institutional church, we can't be like the board of trustees at that museum, short-sighted and naive. We must maintain our focus on Christ and the coming of his kingdom. We can't be distracted by short-term needs. We must remember his warning to the disciples in verse 5. See that no one leads you astray. The first thing he says in response to their question about the end of the age is be on guard against false teachers. And then he closes the Olivet Discourse, chapter 13, with that same command, be on guard, stay awake. Of all the things he could have said, he chooses this one. His first words to the disciples, warning them against false teachers, telling them that calamities will come. This reveals that the last days are not a time of Christians exercising dominion over all the earth. And his final words, to be on guard, to stay awake, reveal to us we must be vigilant in protecting our doctrine and life because they will be threatened in these last days. The last days are about defending the faith, suffering for the truth, remaining watchful for his return. We must maintain our focus on Christ and his kingdom and not be distracted by endless temporal concerns. Sinless things certainly can destroy our vigilance, but so can good things. Christ fixed his gaze on the cross. He didn't let anything alter his mission, even good things. He certainly could have healed all the sick in Israel. He could have fed all the hungry. But that would have taken him away from his primary purpose of seeking to save those who were lost. And he's commissioned us as the institutional church to preach the gospel, to administer the sacraments, to practice church discipline. This is our mission. Anything in addition to that, even good things, can distract us and diminish our vigilance. We can remain active while we anticipate the return of the King because his word endures forever. And we, his church, which is created by his word, we also will endure forever in him. Let us pray. Our merciful God, we thank you for our great Savior and King who gave himself up for us, taking our sin upon himself, granting to us his righteousness. Help us now as we await his return to be on guard, to be watchful, to be faithful in the activity that you have called us to do. May it all be for your glory and for the fame of your Son, our returning King. In his name we pray. Amen.